In our first lesson, we talked about the tremendous moral responsibility that each of us as Christians have to seek and save the lost. We're like a good firefighter who cannot let himself become lazy or unconcerned or pretend that he doesn't realize that people are in danger. We know that 150,000 people die every 24 hours, most of them without Christ facing eternity in hell.
And we looked at the wonderful God-given key, the Ten Commandments, the law of God that brings the knowledge of sin, opens the door of the human heart and shows someone they've sinned against God and why they need the Savior.
Now, can you tell me what is the number one reason most Christians do not share their faith? It's a disgusting word. I don't even like saying it. You know what it is? Fear.
Perhaps you're like us and you have a battle with fear. And even now you're thinking to yourself, how did I get roped into doing this course? Well, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid of someone not liking us, a sense of rejection? Are we afraid of not having the right words to answer someone and feeling a little foolish?
Listen, if anyone understands what it's like to want people to like you, it's me. I mean, I've made my living off of it. My career and my livelihood as an actor depends on people liking me. But as a Christian, I know that I have a higher calling, and that is to please God by speaking the truth in love. And I know that sometimes that means I will displease men and women, and sometimes they won't like me because of it.
I battle with fear almost every time I go to witness to someone. Seriously, every little old lady I go to speak to suddenly in my mind looks like this huge Goliath who wants to rip me in pieces and feed my flesh to the birds. And the problem is, I have an over-fertile imagination. But I've learned there are certain principles we can have to deal with these fears. And that's what we're going to look at in this episode.
All right, let's start by looking at something very interesting about these fears. How many of you in the room would like to try skydiving? Now please raise your hand up in the air so that everyone else can see your hand raised up. Okay, this is a very interesting experiment, so please do it. Put your hand up in the air if you'd like to try skydiving. Okay, now how many of you would like to try bungee jumping? Or how many of you have and love it? Put your hand up in the air. Come on, raise them up. Okay, now how many of you like roller coasters? Hands up in the air. Please let everybody see your hand right now. And look around. See who's raising their hand. Now, what is it about these things that we like? It's the love of that feeling of fear. It's the adrenaline rush.
A girl in our church tried skydiving. When her parachute became twisted, she fell to her death at the age of 17. A girl in California jumped with an instructor, and when their parachute became twisted, her friends heard her screaming, and as their bodies hit the ground, they felt it shudder 100 yards away. I saw a man on television try bungee jumping. His bungee snapped. Another one they showed where the bungee went into a loop, into a noose, and got caught around his neck. More than 50 people have died in recent years in the U.S. on roller coaster rides.
Isn't it strange? We're prepared to put our lives on the line for the love of fear, and yet we're fearful to a point of paralysis when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to telling someone how they can find everlasting life. Well, that's crazy. So what's going on here? Well, the Bible tells us there are different kinds of fear. There is a fear that has torment, and that fear does not come from God. It's demonic. And that's the kind of fear that you and I will battle with every time we try to share our faith.
Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was gathering sticks? He was building a fire, and when he picked up some sticks, the Bible says a viper fastened to his hand. The scriptures say Paul shook the beast off into the fire. And that's what you and I need to do with fear. When that viper fastens to our evangelistic hand, we need to learn to shake it off.
So how do we do that? How do we shake the beast of fear off of our hand? Well, the number one way to get rid of fear is to have compassion. In other words, learn to care more about the other person than you care about yourself.
Think about it. What's my worst case scenario? When I get a witness to someone, well, they could say, "Go away, you silly little man with a mustache." And I have a sense of rejection. But what's their worst case scenario? Well, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So what you and I need to do is develop a sense of compassion so that when we go up to someone, we forget about ourselves and we think about them and where they're going to spend eternity.
The second principle for overcoming fear is to let your fear become your strength. Let your fears work for you. Listen to this story. Two frogs fell into a bowl of cream and got stuck. Now, one of the frogs said, "Oh, look at me, I'm stuck in this cream. I can't seem to get out. I think I'll just sink back down and die." The other frog said, "I will not croak in a bowl of cream." And so he began to kick his little legs and splash, and he flapped his little flippers, and you know what happened? The cream thickened to the point where it became hard butter, and he leaped out. I love this frog.
What you and I have got to learn to do is kick against fear, to fight against it, and it will eventually become a platform from which we can leap. Here's why. Our fears tend to make us pray. When I get a witness to someone, I'm thinking to myself, "Oh Lord, I'm so fearful. Please help me." So what happens is my fear actually becomes my strength because it drives me to my knees. And God said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." So welcome your fears because they'll bring you to your knees. And every Christian knows that's where we get our strength.
You know, the hardest part for me about sharing my faith is always getting started. It's right at the beginning. It's when I'm wanting to bring up the subject of God. How do I do that without offending somebody or looking like a weirdo? Do you ever feel that way? Well, what if I could give you something that would take away all of the fear and tension for the first 60 seconds of bringing up the subject? What if it would break the ice and open the way for you to share your faith openly and honestly? And it would even make a person smile or laugh. And if you're a really shy person, it would even do the talking for you. Well, I've got it. Watch this. You like optical illusions? Which one looks longer, the pink or the blue? The pink or the blue? Are you sure? And the truth is, they're the exact same size. And I give these to people, and they usually say, "Oh, wow, thanks a lot. Do you have any more of these?" And I'll say, "Sure." And I'll give them to them and say, "Read the back. It has some interesting facts about your eyes, and it also has a gospel presentation." And they'll say, "Thanks." And one of the other things I love to give people to start a conversation is this great little booklet. And I tell people that a new study has come out, so they need to read it carefully. It's called Everything Man Has Learned About Women. And they start to read it, and sure enough, as they read through the pages, they find there's nothing inside. And I tell them to make sure that they read the back cover because it has some more interesting facts about God. And people love these.
And this is my favorite.
Yeah.
This is a $1 million bill. Now, it's not counterfeit because there's no such thing as a $1 million bill.
But it looks real.
Well, if there was a $1 million bill, it would look like this. And on the back, it's got a gospel presentation which begins with the $1 million question. And it's so easy to give out because people love money and they're fascinated by $1 million. So I just say, "Excuse me?" They say, "What?" "It's doing a great job. Keep the change." Or, "It's great when you get the change." So this is so easy to give out. I keep it in my wallet. And I'll just say, "Oh, just remember my face." And I show my picture in my wallet. I've got a stretched head. You may notice slightly. But it makes people laugh and it makes them feel relaxed. And they say, "Are you a stand-up comedian?" I say, "Well, I'm standing up, but I'm really not a comedian." And then I say, "Well, this is where I'm from." And I give them a little card, and it looks like a business card, and it's got across the top, Department of Annoyance. And I say, "I'm the director," and it says director. It makes people smile. I say, "Check the back." And they turn it over the back, and as they begin to read the back, they turn it upside down, and it's actually written in reverse, the gospel presentation, so they have to take it to a mirror to read it. I say, "Is that annoying or what?"
I've seen it. It is annoying.
Yeah, but it's my little routine, and it makes me feel relaxed. I know where I'm going with it, and I know 99% of people I do that routine on laugh. They feel comfortable, I feel comfortable, and it gets gospel tracts into their hands.
You might also like to try the smart card. This is lots of fun. You tell them to put their thumb on the red square for 15 seconds, and if they're a good person, it'll turn a bluish green color. And you see people putting their thumb on it and going, "Okay, I'll try it. And then nothing happens. You flip it over on the back and it tells them that the dictionary definition of good is to be morally excellent. And it has a quick test to see if that's true of them. Or If someone tells you that, yeah, they'll think about God when they get around to it, well, hand them this. It's around to it. Tell them to read the back when they get a chance. And then, if you're just too shy, you can simply drop your wallet. There's a personality analysis on the inside that shares the gospel as well.
Or perhaps you could use this one and say, excuse me, you couldn't change a large bill, could you? And on the back it has a gospel presentation. And be ready, because people will come and ask you for more. Or maybe you're not the humorous type. Well, you could use this one. It's an IQ test. It has these words, Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, once in a lifetime. And people read it as that, but it doesn't actually say that. It says Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, once in a lifetime. And they say, hey, try the back. And on the back, there are 6 questions about God. And in a few moments, lightheartedly, you can find out exactly what a person believes about God, what they believe about eternity, and what they're trusting in to be saved.
And the wonderful thing about these icebreakers is that they work on a 10-year-old kid or a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. The reason is because not only are they funny or fascinating, but the back or the inside have words that are specially crafted to go around the intellect and speak directly to the conscience. That is the place of the knowledge of right and wrong. And that's what makes them so unique.
I was on a plane recently and I'd placed some million-dollar bills in my shirt pocket. And it was just the height for big businessmen sitting in the business class, so their eyes would fasten on the million-dollar bill. Well, I'd just take one out and say, oh, would you like one? It's great when you get the change. I ended up giving out 30 of these million-dollar bills as they walked down the plane, because people heard the person in front getting excited about them. When I sat down the back, the flight attendant followed me down and said, there's a guy down the front wants one of those million-dollar bills. So I gave her a handful, and she turned around to the rest of the passengers and said, anyone else like one of these? And she started giving them out. And even during the flight, a lady came up to me and just pointed at my shirt pocket. She wanted one. These are wonderful. Instead of avoiding opportunities, I now look for opportunities because I've got these to help me.
And your group leader should have some of these icebreakers in the course that you're taking, so that you can experiment with them. And if he or she doesn't have them, you can easily go to the website at wayofthemaster.com and get some for yourself. They're wonderful, and we highly recommend that you try them, because non-Christians will even ask you for more to take home to show their friends and family.
Once you learn to use an icebreaker to start a conversation, you're not going to be afraid. You're not going to get into an argument, because you're going to address the conscience. And that's what we're going to teach you how to do in this episode called The Conscience.
Who do you know who isn't saved? What are you going to do about it? Join Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort as they speak to atheists, intellectuals, students, and stockbrokers. Everyday people everywhere, including exciting locations like New York City, Las Vegas, San Francisco, and Hollywood. You'll learn how to share your faith simply, effectively, and biblically, the way Jesus did. And now, another captivating episode of The Way of the Master.
In a way, I try not to have a conscience, because if I do, in a way, it kind of causes frustration. Really, it really does. Like, it causes frustration in a way, so that's why I try not to have one, and then just let things go easily and let things flow at the same time.
Do you always listen to your conscience?
No. No, I don't. But most of the time it's right.
Let me ask you this. Do you like hearing from your conscience? Typically.
Well, I think it's welded to me so tightly that it's part of me, and I don't discriminate if it's I like it or don't like it. It's whether I listen or don't listen, I think so, because it speaks all the time.
What do you think conscience is? How would you define a human conscience?
You mean conscience? Conscience is, I would define it as that lingering bell that doesn't allow you to forget whether you do wrong or right.
Have you been listening to your conscience lately?
Oh yeah, I was listening to it right now before you walked up.
Here's how the dictionary defines the conscience.
Conscience. The human faculty that enables one to decide between right and wrong acts of behavior. especially in regards to one's own conduct.
So, in everyday language, it's saying that the conscience is what helps us to know the difference between right and wrong, especially in terms of the things that we are doing ourselves. It's been described as the impartial judge in the courtroom of the mind. Or in other words, that witness that'll stand up, not taking sides, but will always speak the truth.
As Christians, we often underestimate the conscience. It is so powerful it can drive someone to drink or even to suicide. The incredible thing is that God has given a conscience to every human being. The Bible says God has given light to every man, and it's true. You can go to the deepest, most primitive tribes of Africa and South America, people with bones through their nose and plates in their lip, and they have the conscience, the work of the law written on their hearts. They know it's wrong to lie and steal and commit adultery. The word conscience actually means with knowledge. Con, with, science, knowledge. So every time we lie, steal, lust, fornicate, blaspheme, we do it with knowledge that it's wrong. I once turned on the television to hear a chef say that he was going to sear a steak. So I immediately sat up because the Bible speaks of the conscience being seared as with a hot iron. That is, it's lost its life on the outside. So I watched closely what he was going to do. He took the steak and he put it on a hot plate. He left it for a moment and then he turned it. And he said, see this? It's seared on the outside, but watch this. And he took a sharp blade and cut into the steak and said, look, it is soft and tender on the inside. Perhaps you know someone who's hardened on the outside. They say they don't agree with God's standards of right and wrong. Well, then take the sharp blade of God's law and cut deep into their conscience, and you'll find they're soft and tender on the inside. Deep within their heart, they know right from wrong. So the question is, how do we speak to a person's conscience? How do we use the conscience to reach the lost? Think about this. If I were to say something to you like, listen to the voice of your conscience. Remember, God sees everything you've ever done. Now listen to what your conscience is telling you. That's a very powerful thing. The other way that we can speak to the conscience is by doing what Jesus did and take a person through the commandments.
One-to-one, sharing our faith on the street with real people. One-to-one. Is it important to listen to your conscience?
I think so.
I mean, your conscience is a good thing?
I would say so, yeah.
How about you?
I mean, I think everyone does have, like, the devil and the angel sitting on their shoulder.
You know right from wrong, and you can sense both.
You have temptation.
Yeah.
I think your conscience helps you decide whether or not it's just the right thing to do.
Right.
Right.
Are you a good person?
You guys heard of the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Okay. You both said that you're a good person. So let's go through a couple of them.
Have you ever lied?
Yes.
You have. Have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Okay, so what does that make you?
I guess technically not a good person if we...
Well, but even more specifically than that, if I told a lie, what would you call me?
A liar. Liar.
Ever stolen?
Ever.
I remember, no.
Is it possible you could have?
Possibly, yeah.
How about you?
I have.
You have.
Yeah.
Okay.
Ever lusted?
The seventh commandment. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks with lust has committed adultery with them already in his heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked with lust at another person?
Yeah.
Okay. So think about this. Both of you guys, by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, adulterers at heart. And that's only three of the Ten Commandments.
Are you innocent or guilty?
Now, if God were to judge both of you by the standard of the Ten Commandments, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty? Be honest. Now, think about this. Listen to your conscience.
If we broke one of the commandments, which
well, the Bible says, he who keeps the whole law, the moral law of God, the commandments, and breaks it at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Sort of like if you're hanging by a chain of 10 links and one link breaks,
then they all break.
It's gone, right? So would you be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
I would too.
I would say guilty, but I would say if maybe the things that you were doing wrong were only a 1% of the time, and the majority of the time you were good.
Okay, think
maybe
no, that's a good point. That's a good point. But think of it like this. You're standing in a courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been in court.
Yes.
Okay. Uh-oh. It's coming out. If you're in court and say you're guilty of a crime, it's a serious crime like drug pushing or something like that, and the judge says, what do you have to say for yourself? What's your name?
Tanya.
Tanya. You say, Tanya stands up and says, well, judge, I'd just like to say that most of the time I'm really good, but I just slipped up this one time and sold this cocaine, and I'm hoping you'll just let me go because I'm really good most of the time. The judge would say, well, all this good stuff is irrelevant to the case and the reason you're here, right? You'd be guilty for that crime.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
God sees your thoughts. He's given you a conscience to know right from wrong. And you'd be guilty of breaking his law. Do you think you'd still go to heaven?
I think I've learned from the things I've done wrong. And I think I've done a lot of good to make up for those things. So
you think you'd go to heaven?
Yeah.
Well, and how about you?
Well, I would hope I'd go to heaven.
Let me ask you this. Do you think God should let murderers go unpunished? I mean, if someone murdered your mom, let's just say, and he was never brought to justice, should God just not care and let that person go?
No, I think he's brought to justice.
And makes sense for him to make sure that people are brought to justice. Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All thieves and adulterers, blasphemers, they won't enter the kingdom of heaven because they've sinned against a holy God. And God is going to punish sin wherever it's found because he's perfect and pure. And we have a conscience, and since I've broken those things too, I'd be guilty. And we know right from wrong. And so the Bible says the biggest problem we have is not just dying, but dying without God's forgiveness. And that's what we need is his forgiveness. And that's why he gave us the Ten Commandments, like a mirror to show us, oh my gosh, sort of like the look that you had in your face. I broke that one. I've been in court. I broke that one. Okay. But I'm hoping he'll let me go.
How can you be set free?
Well, here's how you can be set free. The Bible says God made a way for you to be forgiven. Do you have any idea what that is?
Confession, that's
part of it. If you say to a judge, I'm guilty, I really did the crime, he's not going to let you off the hook. He said, you should be sorry.
Right.
You know? Here's the deal. You're in the courtroom. You're guilty of a crime. You can't pay your fine because it's so high. All of a sudden, someone else comes in and goes up to the judge and hands them a check and pays your fine. And then you're set free on the grounds that your fine has been paid. Okay? The Bible says that's what God did for us 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment. That God became a man. He suffered and died on the cross. That was Jesus Christ. And he took your punishment for you. So it's like we broke the law and then Jesus paid our fine. And we can be set free on the grounds that he died for us. And that if we'll repent, like you were saying, turn away from our sin once and for all, and put our faith in Jesus, which means not just believe, but trust him, the same way you trust in a parachute if you're jumping out of a plane. It doesn't do you any good to just believe in it, but to trust him, that God will forgive you of your sins once and for all, and he will grant you the gift of everlasting life. And so that's the biggest solution to the biggest problem. Is that we're guilty, we need God's forgiveness, and he offers it as a free gift if you'll repent and put your faith in Jesus. If you guys died tonight, knowing what you know now about your sin and looking at your heart in the mirror of the commandments, do you think maybe you need to have a conversation with God before you go to sleep tonight and make sure that your heart's right with him?
How about you?
The tragic thing about methods of modern evangelism, and when I say modern evangelism, that may sound like a strange phrase to many people, but what we mean by that is that the way that we are presenting the gospel today in many of our churches is radically different from the way it has been presented for the last couple thousand years. The way that Jesus presented it, the way Paul did, great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley, men with powerful ministries. And what modern evangelism has done is it's decided to avoid addressing the conscience because it doesn't want to make a person feel guilty. It doesn't want to offend them. So we say things that appeal to a person's desire for happiness instead of showing them their sin and letting their guilty conscience drive them to a merciful God. We use phrases like all have sinned, which is absolutely true, and that's scripture. But can you imagine if my son deliberately disobeyed me, And my response to him is, after I sat him down, said, "Son, all children disobey their father. Well, that's not going to help him see the seriousness of his transgression. That's going to diffuse it. It's going to spread out the problem across the landscape of all children." And what Nathan the prophet did and what Jesus did and Paul did is they made the sin personal by addressing a person's conscience. And we can do that too by bringing in the commandments or the essence of God's moral standard to show a person that they are in trouble on judgment day before a holy God.
"Ho, ho, Sir Surgeon, you are too delicate to tell the man that he is ill. You hope to heal the sick without their knowing it. You therefore flatter them. And what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves, and at last they die. Your delicacy is cruelty. Your flatteries are poisons. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in the fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumbers from which they will awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not."
Now, Kirk, when you're a child and your parent gives you medicine, it always seems to taste bitter. What a parent could do is water down the medicine to get rid of that bitter taste. It may be palatable for the child, but it's going to lose its curative properties. And when we look at the message that God has given us, we can soften it a little to make it palatable to the sinner by taking out bitter things, such as references to righteousness, judgment, and sin, and the Ten Commandments.
See, now, that's understandable, though, because I remember sharing my faith, the last word I wanted to come to was the part about sin. I didn't want to mention hell. I didn't want to mention God's wrath, even though I know that stuff's in the Bible. So it's understandable, but the problem with removing those words is like a firefighter running up to a building, people are sleeping, and if he opens the door but fails to use the words of, "Wake up, fire, you're gonna die, run," well, then he's not going to help them, because those are the words they need to hear so that they understand the danger they're in.
Right. If we fail to warn them and stir their conscience, they won't flee to God's mercy that's in Jesus Christ.
The Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, the reason that many non-Christians don't have a fear of the Lord is because they've been told that God loves them, that everything they do, God is love, and everything is going to be fine. They have this picture of God as this sort of heavenly father figure with a sweater on, just waiting to give them gifts when they arrive at heaven. What they don't understand is that God is also holy and righteous and pure, and has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now listen to what A.W. Tozer said happens when we have a wrong understanding of the character of God.
"God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer, and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future."
The human mind is at enmity to God. The Bible says it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's in the book of Romans chapter 8. There is a war between man and God. We're enemies of God in our minds through wicked works. But we have that ally of the conscience. It's written in the heart of the enemy. And that ally works independent of the sinner's will. And when you and I say to a sinner, "God's given you a conscience. You know it's wrong to steal, don't you? You know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to commit adultery." Listen to the voice of your conscience. Remind them that God sees the sins of their youth, and they'll bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Then they'll see the need of God's forgiveness and flee to Jesus Christ and his blood and be cleansed from sin so they can face a holy God on the day of judgment and receive his gift of everlasting life.
Wake up call. A wake up call to Christians.
We've been talking about the fact that non-Christians have a conscience, a place of the knowledge of right and wrong. And you and I as Christians also have a conscience, and God speaks to us through our conscience. It's kind of like God's hotline from heaven, and he's calling every Christian to get up out of their seat and begin to seek and save the lost, to share their faith with those who are perishing. Now, you and I have two choices. We can either answer that call and demonstrate our love for God, true worship, which is obeying His commands, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or we could muffle the sounds of our conscience and silence the call to go out and seek and save that which is lost, going back to the comforts of cozy Christianity.
The conscience seems to be an individual judge on the courtroom of the mind, telling us right from wrong. We've all got it. A lot of people don't know where it comes from. You say it doesn't come from God. Why does it just speak to us about morality? Why not other things? I mean, you've got no control over your conscience. It tells you right from wrong whether you want to hear it or not. Isn't that right?
Well, I think it does in certain instances. I think it does in a primal sense.
Is murder right or wrong?
Murder's wrong.
Okay, so there is a moral absolute. You've got a moral absolute somewhere. Is rape wrong?
Rape is wrong.
Yeah. Now, where do you get that from? Why do you believe that?
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If it's something,
this comes back to what Jesus said.
If it's something you don't want to have done to yourself, then don't. It's, if you believe in a world like I do, with there's no reward and there's no punishment. Reward and punishment is something created by the human mind.
Are you sure about that?
Well, let me finish. If a reward and punishment is something created by the mind, and you do things nice to other people, not because of a belief that you're going to get into heaven, or the hope you're going to get into heaven, or you stray from doing sins because you are afraid of going to hell, you do something as an absolute choice, and you do it without hope of reward, and you do it without fear of consequence. It's choice, and that's the only thing you can ever boil it down to, is because everybody has individual conscience. It's truth to you. And if, you know, some people's truth is on the same page, but a lot of it's not.
Can I change gears just for a minute? I want to address your conscience now. I've been addressing your intellect, okay? Have you ever told a lie?
Of course I have.
What does that make you?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen something?
Of course I have.
What does that make you?
A thief.
Have you ever used God's name in vain? I know you don't believe in him.
Of course I do.
That's called blasphemy, using God's name as a cuss word to express disgust. Now, Jesus said whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Of course I have.
Well, listen, can you tell me your name again?
My name's Ryan.
Ryan? Ryan, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart, and you have to face God on Judgment Day whether you believe in him or not. So if, this is a big if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty? If.
According to you, I'm guilty. I'm completely guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
I'd go to hell.
Now, does that concern you that there is a chance, because you don't know for sure there's no God, there is a chance that God judged you by the Ten Commandments that you'd end up in hell for eternity?
No, but rather than submit to something out of fear, I'm going to go with what's in my heart, and that's not what's inside my heart.
Could you spell the word shop for me?
S-H-O-P.
What do you do when you come to a green light?
You stop.
Green light.
Oh, go.
See, we tend to go with what's in our heart, but the Bible says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Never trust your judgments. We can be wrong. We're all wrong. The guy who put the eraser on the end of the pencil knew what he was doing. We tend to make mistakes. And if you make a mistake when it comes to your eternal salvation, it's the ultimate mistake to make. Because you can lose your soul. And remember, you said...
Both think the same thing.
What's that?
You and my father both think the same thing.
Well, that's one. For your father must really love you, and he's obviously praying for you, and I care about you. You've obviously had some sort of Christian upbringing. And you said Jesus' words were...
A lot of them were extremely profound. I think a lot of them have been lost.
And he's the one that said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world
However,
and loses his own soul?
That he said that people won't even put in the Bible. I mean, there's a whole little subcommittee that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, decided what they wanted in the Bible and what they
didn't. How do you
know that? You're right. You're absolutely right. It's, you know what? You get told different things. You tell me things. So other people tell me things. I choose.
Do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
To remind people about sacrifice, and they've forgotten.
Not really. Not according to the Bible. What he was doing was paying the fine for the law that you broke so that you could leave the courtroom on the Day of Judgment. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquity, so he took the punishment that's due to you and I. Mm-hmm. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death. So what Jesus did for you on that cross was poured out his life's blood, taking the punishment upon himself so you could go free. And if you'll repent and trust him, mm-hmm. God says he'll remit your sins, he'll grant you everlasting life. And then Jesus said, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Mm-hmm. Do you have a Bible at home?
No, I don't know.
Ryan, I really appreciate your honesty with me. You've been really open, and I trust you'll give some serious thought to what we talked about. Well, thank you very much.
I'm thinking of taking up the Bible and actually getting a good chunk of it done this summer. So.
Really? You're going to study the Bible?
Yeah. There's no point in talking about something unless you've read it.
We hope these principles have helped you deal with your fears of sharing your faith. First principle, compassion. Forget about your momentary discomfort and think about the person's eternal torment if they die without Christ.
Principle number two, let your weakness become your strength. Let your fears cause you to drop to your knees and pray. That's where you'll find your strength.
And number three, get some icebreakers. We can't emphasize enough how much these will help you. It means you can get the message of eternal life into somebody's hands. It means you can do something now. You don't even have to open your mouth to do something significant for the kingdom of God.
And principle number four, remember, God has put an ally right in the heart of the sinner, and that is the conscience. And you can work together for your worthy cause. Learn to make contact with that ally by using the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the way Jesus did. Make sure you're here for the next lesson, because in it, Ray and I are going to role play. He's going to play the part of a Christian, sharing his faith with me, playing the part of Bob the Atheist, in our next lesson called Practice What You Preach.
Thank you for joining us for the basic training course. Be sure to visit our website at wayofthemaster.com, where you'll find more information about the Way of the Master ministry. Please join us in the next teaching as we continue to learn the Way of the Master.